Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, dear Father, through your Holy Spirit, you have taught and enlightened the hearts of your believers. Through the same Spirit, give us a right understanding to be glad at all times in his comfort and power through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, everybody, we are in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And as you're getting there, let me remind you that what Jesus has been doing so far as he's gotten into the body of the Sermon on the Mount is he has been showing us that the law of God goes much deeper than a mere external observance of the outward performance of the act. In a society that had largely given itself over to works righteousness, people began to take pride in their outward observance of the law, thinking that by the mere outward performance of the law, they were winning favor with God and earning his salvation. And so what Jesus is doing is he's showing us that even the most obvious commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, even these very obvious ones, the ones that people tend to check off, well, I never did that, I never did that, and they're easily done with it. It goes much deeper than that. And so Jesus tells us that if you're angry at your brother without a cause, you are already guilty of breaking the fifth commandment. And if you look at a person with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. And he goes on like that. So now we are in verse 43, where this section of the sermon kind of comes to a tentative conclusion in verse 43. He says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. All right, so this was a common saying. Of course, in Leviticus 19, we learn thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is the second of the two great commandments. But here, a popular saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, this is a bit of a surprise. We have a nation of people who are continuously chafing under the dominion of the Roman Empire. The Romans were kind of tough on the people they subjugated, and especially the Jews were not happy at all being subjugated, because to be under the dominion of a Gentile was something that caused cognitive dissonance. We are the Jews, we are the chosen people of God. We're not supposed to be under dominion to anyone. This was ingrained in them. Remember that Jesus said that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free? And people who had recently attached themselves to them and claimed to have faith in said, we are Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How could they say that? They had been in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years. They had been in bondage in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And ever since the Babylonian captivity, they had been under the thumb of the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans. And yet they can still say, when they are heated up, we've never been in bondage to anyone. And so here Jesus says to these people who are always angry at their Roman dominators, okay? And he says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, so that ye may be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. All right. Now, let me ask you a question, and anyone can volunteer to answer this. What does Jesus mean when he calls God our Father in heaven? Anybody want to chime in here? And going once, going twice. All right, I'll get you off the hook.
Thank you.
In our culture, when people think of our Father in heaven, our culture thinks that that means that God is our creator and that we are his creatures. And therefore, everybody is a child of God. And God is everyone's Father in heaven. Now, there is a sense in which that's true. I'm not saying that's absolutely not true. But that's not the way that the Bible uses these terms. You are a child of the Heavenly Father through faith in his only begotten Son. All right? Jesus is the Son of the Father. He is the one and only Son of the Father. As we have been studying in the Gospel of Matthew, all the promises of God in the Old Testament reach their zenith, their fulfillment, their realization in the person of Jesus. Jesus, in the first chapters of Matthew, is Israel reduced to one, all right? So that the nationality, the spiritual church of the Old Testament, it is found in Jesus Christ, and it proceeds into the future through him. So that when we believe in Jesus Christ, God becomes our gracious Heavenly Father. Just as God is Jesus' Father in heaven, so through faith in Christ, he becomes our Father in heaven. And so in baptism, we are adopted and received into the family of God. All right? And so when we think of the term Father in heaven, this is a relationship that we have, not based on creation, although that is in a different sense true. But what it's really pointing to when Jesus constantly tells us to think of our Father in heaven, he is using a term that is connected with our redemption and salvation. All right? It's connected with our baptism. It's connected with the Son of God and his redeeming work. So again, we who believe in Jesus and trust in him and are connected to our Heavenly Father by faith in Jesus, we are called to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for those who despitefully use us, so that we may act as the children of our Heavenly Father act. Because our Heavenly Father, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Every day, even the wickedest people that you can conceive of get up and eat breakfast, all right, and have a roof over their heads. So he goes on and he says in verse 46, if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? So if you only love those who love you, what good are you doing? Everybody does that, right? Everybody, even publicans, even tax collectors. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? If you're only greeting and being friendly with those who are your brethren, then what are you doing more than anybody else? Anybody can do these things and does do them, right? Be ye therefore, Jesus as the Son of God, speaking to those who believe in him, says, you therefore be perfect, right? Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right? So Jesus here is telling us to pattern our thinking and our behavior not according to the best in the world, but according to our Father in heaven. We are children of the Heavenly Father. We are received into this wonderful family. Therefore, we want to live appropriately in the light of our calling and our position in Christ. All right, so, and of course, in everything that Jesus is saying so far in the Sermon on the Mount, we are being, first of all, instructed, then convicted of our sin and our failure, assured of his mercy and salvation, and then sent to act in accordance with it. So all of the life of a Christian believer is a thank offering to God for what he has done for us. All right, now we move into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Jesus begins to get into acts of devotion. In chapter 5, we are dealing with the right understanding of the law and the prophets. In chapter 6, he begins to talk about the practice of righteousness. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. All right, so here is a big thing that Jesus will emphasize, and he emphasizes it quite a bit. The idea of doing things to be seen by other people, right? Doing good and making sure you get credit for it, because what good is doing anything good if people aren't looking at you with admiration, right? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's showing that many times in life, people, if they do not get an audience, if they're not guaranteed some kind of honor before men, they will not do anything. Should you donate to the local hospital? Well, yeah, sure, it's a good idea to donate to the local hospital, but it's even better if they inscribe your name on a little plaque and make sure it's prominently displayed in the donor's garden or whatever it is. You know, and so it is. We love to have our back scratched. We love to have glory among men. And Jesus here is teaching us that that's not really what our motivation as Christians ought to be at all. So giving of alms, you know, not only do I give lots of money, but I make sure that everybody knows I give a lot of money. Right? And because, you know, what good is it if you give a lot of money to the church, but nobody knows how much you give and they therefore cannot stand in awe of your mighty wallet. So he says, do not do these things to be seen by men. Verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, when you give alms to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their rewards. Now, I've heard an idea that sounding the trumpet, you know, when we hear that verse, we think of some rich guy coming with his treasure trove being carried by servants and a trumpet player playing as he walks through the things. And of course, that's the normal way that we think of it. Don't sound the trumpet when you're going to give your alms. But I've also heard, and I'm not sure how true this is, but that sounding the trumpet really meant that the basin that you put your alms in was like the fluted trumpet, and that when you put your money in, you made sure that your coins made a lot of noise going into this big brass pot, so that you would be sounding the trumpet. That is, making sure your money makes a lot of noise when it goes into the offering plate. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how true that is. That's something I've read in books that explain these things, but it sounds pretty good, you know. You make sure that when you put your money in the offering plate, everybody hears how heavy it is going into the plate, right? And do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men, because that's the reward that they're seeking. You see, when people are seeking the glory of men, they will act in such ways. He says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, they were seeking worldly recognition and honor. That's what they get, and that's all that they get. Whatever heavenly reward is attached to almsgiving, they have excluded themselves from that, because all they sought was honor among men. Therefore, that's what they wanted, that's what they got, that and nothing more. But when you doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. In other words, be so discreet that even your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is up to. In other words, she's saying, be discreet. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't seek outward honor and glory through the giving of alms. He says, that thine alms may be in secret. That it may be in secret, and thy heavenly Father, you are in a relationship of being children of the heavenly Father, thy Father, He sees in secret, and he shall reward you openly. All right, so remember that God knows your heart. God knows your inner thoughts. God knows the secrets deep inside of you. And therefore, you want to do your almsgiving always bearing that in mind, that you are a child of the Heavenly Father by grace through faith in Christ. And therefore, you want everything you do to be reflective of that. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So again here, he does the same thing with prayer as he does with almsgiving. He says, when you pray, don't be like those hypocrites who stand on the street corners and pray out loud so that everybody sees how pious they are, that they may be seen of men. What good is praying if you can't use it to draw attention to yourself? If you can't enhance your reputation among the godly? And so that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Whatever it is that they were praying for, the things that they were seeking was honor and reputation among men. Therefore, they have it. That's what they have, and nothing more. All right? They are hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who is under a mask. That is, they make an outward profession that does not have a corresponding place in their heart. They profess to be believers. They are not really believers. And they mask over their unbelief. They mask over their unbelief with an outward profession of faith. Don't be like a hypocrite to be seen by men. They have their reward. They get recognition from men. That's what they wanted. That's what they get. That and nothing more. All right. But when thou prayest, you, the believer in Christ, the child of the Heavenly Father, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Closet here means a room room where you can be alone and private, not be seen by others. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. All right, so here again, take away the temptation to seek glory among men. All right, and go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And it's amazing how when you remove the temptation to seek glory among men. Right? Now, some people might make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is discouraging all public display of religion. No, he's not. For example, when we come to church on Sunday, we sing together, which is prayer and praise. We pray together. We hear the word of God, we say amen together, we confess our holy Christian faith with the creeds, and we kneel at the Lord's table and receive the sacrament of the altar. And all of these things we do publicly. So it's not that Jesus is discouraging all public show of worship. What he's doing is dealing with the matters of the heart. Right, and so we shouldn't seek glory of men. When we gather together as Christians around the word and the sacraments, we are rejoicing together in God's good gifts to us through Christ. All right. And now he says some more about praying. He says, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So, he's saying that when you pray, don't go on and on and on and babble and repeat yourself over and over again like heathen do. All right? Right? The Christian comes to God in the full assurance that we are received by God's grace through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And we therefore know through the Word of God that our prayers are heard and accepted by God. And therefore, we don't have to butter God up. We don't have to go through a spiritual rigmarole in order to kind of rouse him out of sleep and convince him to listen to us. In faith, we know that the ears of our Heavenly Father are always graciously open to our prayers, and we have the promise, first of all, the command of God to pray, and secondly, the promise that God will hear and answer our prayers. And therefore, praying is really simple in its basic idea. Tell God what's on your mind, right? Tell him what you need. Put your petitions before him. Give thanks to him for blessings received. Give thanks to him for blessings anticipated. Give thanks to him even if the blessings you seek don't come, right? Always be thankful in every circumstance, and let your requests be made known to God. And so here Jesus is saying, don't be like the heathen who think that they have to keep saying it over and over and over again in order to convince God and to impress God, because see, in the background of all heathen religion is the idea we need to get God to do our will. This is the difference between Christianity and witchcraft. Witchcraft is about getting God or the spirits or whatever it is that they conceive of, getting God to do my will. My will be done, and I've got to do these things in order that God will do what I want. That's why when Luther talks about the name of God, he says we should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name. And you say, wait a minute, use witchcraft by his name? What's Luther driving at? He's driving at the fact that even among Christians, we fall into the same error as practitioners of witchcraft when we think that we have to get God to do what we want. All right? That's not Christian faith. That is witchcraft. Even if it dresses itself up as pious Christianity, the idea that we're going to worship, praise, pray, and give thanks in order to get God to do what we want him to do, well, that's conjuring. That's witchcraft. And so we don't want to be guilty of witchcraft. We want God's good and gracious will to be done among us. That's the proper thing, All right? We want God's will in our life. What is better for you than that God's good and gracious will be done in your life? And that's what we Christians want, and that's what we Christians pray for. We always pray that the good and gracious will of God in Christ will be done among us. And therefore, for us, praying is a much simpler matter than it is for the heathen, because the heathen's will interferes with the will of God, and the heathen thinks that he can cajole God by his elongated and extra pious prayers. So, Jesus goes on in verse 8 and he says, "Be not ye therefore like them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." All right? This is a thing that you always have to remember. God already knows what you need. God has already planned to supply that need. He nevertheless desires that you ask him, all right? But you always pray to God, not as someone who is giving God information that he lacks, but you pray to your Father in confidence, knowing that he already knows what you need. And so you are resigning yourself to the good and gracious will of God. All right, then he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." And I'm going to resist temptation to get into Luther's catechism here and go on forever. All right, but he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So here we have the Lord's Prayer, which is the pattern for all Christian prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the pattern for all Christian prayer. And actually, if you pay attention, you will notice that in our general prayer that we say every Sunday in church, the general prayer is patterned after the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. All right? And so, "Our Father who art in heaven," that is, here we are praying to our Heavenly Father, and by teaching us to pray to our Father in heaven, our Lord is assuring us, number one, that we are in a gracious relationship of redemption with our Father in heaven, and therefore, since we are precious to him, we can pray with confidence before him. "Hallowed be thy name." May your name be hallowed. How is this done? When God's word is taught in its truth and purity, and we as Christians live a holy life according to it. "Thy kingdom come," all right? The kingdom of God comes without our prayer, but we pray that it may come to us also. When does this happen? When God gives us his Holy Spirit so that we believe his word and live holy lives according to it. He says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here, once again, what I said before about the will of God. What do we Christians want to see in our lives? We want to see God's will be done. All right? We know that our will is often corrupted by sinful desires. We want God's will to be done in our life. God knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And so we want the will of God, not the will of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the will of God to be done. And so we pray, thy will be done on earth, even among us, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and here is the place where we think of all the temporal blessings that we ask for from God, all right? Everything that we need to support our body and life. And so this is the place where you pray for petitions and for recuperation from illness and for financial and other blessings. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those, forgive our debtors. Here, we number one, we pray for forgiveness. And then secondly, we make a promise to God that we also, who are forgiven, will be forgiving to those who are trespassing against us. You know, the servant who gets that great debt from the king canceled, and purely because of the compassion of the king, and then he goes out, finds one of his fellow servants, and grabs him by the throat and says, "Pay me what you owe." And the servant prays the same prayer, and the guy says no. And so the word comes back to the king, and the king calls him a wicked servant and hands him over, because shouldn't you have done to your fellow servant what I did to you? And this is the life of Christian forgiveness, that we want to be forgiven, because we need it desperately. We need to be forgiven, but we also want to be forgiving people. To be forgiven means that you know the wonderfulness of forgiveness, and you will want to be a forgiving person. Lead us not into temptation, right, but deliver us from evil. So here we're praying that God would help us so that we would not succumb to temptation. And even when in those times when we do succumb to temptation, that we would quickly repent and return to the Lord, and that he would shower his mercies upon us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Every evil of body and life, the devil and all evil, and finally bring us to our home in heaven. You know, when we die, we are in paradise with Jesus as to our souls until the last day, when our bodies are raised up and we are brought into the wonders of the kingdom of glory. All right, so there we have the Lord's Prayer. And then finally, Jesus, two verses here, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Why is that? Because when you are grudge-bearing and refuse to be reconciled with a repentant sinner, right? When you refuse to be forgiving, you are showing that you do not value forgiveness at all, and that you really think nothing of the fact that God has forgiven you. All right? And so Jesus says here that if you forgive people their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if you do not, your Father will not forgive you. Because when you refuse to forgive, you are showing God that you don't believe in the forgiveness of sins, and therefore you have no faith. All right? We'll stop there. I see that it is 10 o'clock. We will stop there. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for being here.